This looks a little bit spooky if you're not into insects, doesn't it? They were not into insects during the time of Joel either. Certainly not into insects that were attacking their crops. And the book of Joel is written during a time when the people had just experienced a recent locust invasion. We don't actually know when that time was. We just know that Joel referred to that recent devastation as the day of the Lord. And he used it as a reference to the future day of the Lord. So you see that Joel is very similar to which other book and theme?
Zephaniah.
Our theme for the book of the day, for the book of Zephaniah was day of the Lord. So our key word was day. You could say the same word actually for the book of Joel. But Joel brings in this other aspect relating to the locust invasion. I take it that chapter 2, verse 11 to 12 is a good summary of the book and our key verse. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. That may seem a little strange, but you know, nation after nation goes through devastation without ever turning to the Lord. Have you noticed? God designs events to cause us to turn to Him. And I would say rarely do nations actually turn to Him. Rarely do they say, wow, this is God who's actually trying to get our attention. I saw the same thing happen in my own country years ago with the attacks against the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, all in a 1 or 2 hour period on September 11th, 2001. There was an initial sensitivity to the Lord. The churches were packed for the first week, for the first Sunday after that, a little bit less the second Sunday, about the third Sunday, not too many people. And within a month or two, everything is sort of back to normal. Was there a sense of repentance? Not a lasting one that I can see. In fact, perspectives that people have toward Islam in the United States are better now than they were back at that time. We've forgotten these sort of things. We've forgotten who actually attacked us and that they all shared in common a similar religion. It's really easy for us to go through difficulties on a personal level and on a corporate level, and yet it really doesn't impact us. We don't think deeply of these things. And God had told Israel to think deeply about these things, and He gave some specifics of the kinds of things that the Lord would do to get their attention, to let them know that they actually were not following the Lord. Remember the big chapter back in the Old Testament that we've talked about many times? Which one is that? Blessings and cursings. Back to Deuteronomy 28. Specifically refers to locust invasions. God says, when a locust invasion comes, you will know that you are not following me. Now, I don't think that specifically applies to us today because we're not under the same covenant that Israel was. Some people would want to put us as Christians under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and say all the same things are happening there. But the general principle is true that human nature hasn't changed at all over thousands of years. We're basically the same type of people. We just have different technology and we look different. We live in different places and speak different languages. As it relates to what God's kingdom purposes are, God disciplined Israel through locusts. We see this in chapter 1. And he will do so again via other means. We see this in the first 17 verses of chapter 2. But ultimately, he will restore the nation's rule after repentance. And Joel 2:18 to the end of chapter 3 talk about Israel's repentance, which we've talked about many times. He's saying that that repentance will lead to restoration. And in summarizing the book, a recent judgment of Judah by locusts should cause the people to repent as a more dreadful day of the Lord will come in a Babylonian invasion. And yet God promises forgiveness, deliverance, and restoration by judging the nations. Now you'll see in my summary statement here, it's very interpretive, which I'm trying to do in my summary statements, is to spell out where I'm at on debatable matters so we can be clear, I can be clear as to what I'm actually saying. I see this book as written just before, the Babylonian invasion. They had invaded other countries, but they had not invaded Judah at this time. So I take it that this book was written maybe 10, 15 years or so before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I take that position very tentatively because Joel is one of two prophets that does not mention the name of the king in the superscription. Do you remember what the other prophet was? Where there's no chronological indicators in the very first verse. It's getting more difficult, isn't it? The more prophets we have, the more your brain cells are trying to access. You are trying to access everything there in your brain cells. If you look back, you'll remember that Obadiah, the very first one, was also another prophet. It doesn't say which king was reigning at that time. And so Obadiah and Joel are really the two most difficult prophets to date. The rest of them we know basically kind of when they were written because the king's name is written in the first verse. But this one just begins, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And we don't see Joel mentioned anywhere else. There are many, many people called Joel in the Old Testament, but we don't specifically know about this Joel and when he actually lived. So you have to look in the book and try to figure out some of the things based on the book. I won't get into all the details of the dating. There's three major views on dating, and I'm just going to say I take it that it's written in the pre-exilic period, just before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, as one of God's other warnings here. So in terms of covenant, God's promise to dwell in Jerusalem forever and send his spirit is rooted in his covenant to protect Jerusalem as his chosen city. And so we see covenant appear quite a bit in this book. This is in the positive sense. I think I could add to this by saying that the Mosaic covenant had promised that locust invasions would come if the people were not following the Lord. You could add that to this, because that's what the people should have known. They should have remembered from Deuteronomy 28 that God himself was speaking to them through this locust invasion. Salvation from God's judgments will come only on a repentant Israel, though, that calls on the name of the Lord. And so in the redemption theme, we see God telling the people they should change their mind. That's what repentance means. Change your mind about who you think God is. When you have that change of mind about who he is, well, that should be followed up with a change of attitude as well. So he says when they repent, they should also be, he says, rend their garments. In other words, tear their garments, which was their culturally acceptable way at that time to express their grief at a devastation. We don't normally do that today. We don't ruin our clothes when we're in grief. But that's what they did, threw dust on their heads and that kind of thing as well. He says they need to truly turn to the Lord in that time of the day of the Lord in their day, because it was even going to get worse in the day of the Lord in the future. And we find an interesting reference here in terms of the messianic import of the book in chapter 3 that refers to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We know that Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but he says when he looks to the day of the Lord in the future, chapter 3, verse 2, or I'll read in verse 1, "In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." Did you catch what that said? Tell me if I'm understanding what this is saying. Let me see if I can jump to the end and show you the verse if you're not looking at it there in your Bible. Did you catch it? Chapter 3. "At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the Valley of Jehoshaphat." Okay? Past? Present? Future? Which one? Obviously future from Joel's day. How about from our day? Have you seen all the nations of the world gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, north of Jerusalem? Well, it obviously hasn't happened, right? What is he going to judge them for? "There, I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations and for dividing up my land." Joel 3, verse 2 is saying that the nations will be judged for dividing up Israel. Could it be any more clear? God says that he gave this land to his people and that they should not be dividing it up. As it was said by a teacher I was listening to recently, he said, Jordan keeps saying there needs to be a two-state solution. And the other nations are saying there needs to be a two-state solution. And he said, yes, I agree. There's a two-state solution, Israel and Jordan. There's the two states. What are we really asking? I like what Benjamin Netanyahu says. He says, Israel's the only place in the Middle East where Christians are free to practice their faith. And he's right. And he is seeking to protect his land from those that would seek to destroy his land from within and from without. Netanyahu also said, if the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. I'm not making political statements as much as I'm trying to make biblical statements based on Joel 3, verse 2. He's saying that these nations, going on to chapter 3, verse 3, they threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes and sold girls for enough wine to get drunk. And he's saying, because these nations have done such injustice to Israel, that God is actually going to, he is going to judge these nations, and he's going to do it there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Best we can tell, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is that one in around the ancient city of the Old Jerusalem. But we don't actually have I can't say that's definitely the place of it. Maybe it's another place, but this is certainly where Jehoshaphat ruled. But we don't have any other valleys in Israel that are referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We've got many other valleys, but not by that specific name. And all of this is going to come about at the time where, if I can just keep jumping ahead to chapter 2, he says, I will cause wonders in the heavens, chapter 2, verse 30, cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. So he's talking about amazing things that will happen in the skies. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For some on Mount Zion in Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said. These will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. So he's saying there's going to be this climactic judgment in Judah, and some people are going to live through it, a remnant who will go on into, they will be the survivors, they will escape, they will be saved, and they will be part of this community. Tyre and Sidon are to be judged, to jump back into chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And he's saying there's going to be a time of great prosperity for Israel. That's all going to come about after there is a very difficult time for Israel because the nations surrounding Israel. We'll see this in greater detail when we get into Ezekiel and into Daniel. But he continues on. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, Joel 3:9. Does that sound a little strange to you? Hammer your plowshares into swords? If you would know Isaiah, you'd be saying, no, I thought it was the other way around. I thought you take your swords and you hammer them into plowshares. I thought you'd take your spears and you hammer them into pruning hooks because there's not going to be any battles. Yes, but Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, are actually looking to the time after this time. He's saying there's going to be nations everywhere. They're going to come after Israel. And let the nations be called to arms and let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. And he uses the imagery of the wine press. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision, Joel 3:14. And there the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. And then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness because they attacked the people of Judah and killed the innocent people on their land. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure through all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned. And I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. The Lord dwells in Zion, the way the NIV puts it. It's quite a future, is it not? He's saying that is what's going to happen. Back to what this is saying about Jesus on slide 9. Christ's judging role in the Valley of Jehoshaphat balances his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus is going to do both. He's going to be both judge, and he's also going to be the one who sends his Spirit on his people that turn to him, that repent to him. So the locust plagues of chapter 1 and 2 up to verse 17 about this devastation that people had experienced is going to be followed with God not fighting against Israel, but God fighting for Israel in Zion's deliverance as opposed to Zion's discipline. So he tells the people, repent from this calamity that has just hit you. But then he says in chapter 2, repent from these other quote-unquote locusts. I put them in quotes that are in chapter 2. And to be honest, it's very difficult to know what chapter 2 is talking about. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, he says. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. What is this day of the Lord? Chapter 2, verse 1. It's something that there should be a lamentation for, there should be crying for. It's not super clear before this deliverance, all that deliverance comes. As I showed in my purpose statement, I think he's talking about blow the trumpet in Zion now because the Babylonians are coming, but they're actually depicting what is going to happen in the days ahead. And the cry is a good word to really sum up what's going on in this book. I call this book Be Disciplined. In other words, let the Lord discipline you to bring you to repentance. That's essentially what the book of Joel is saying. It's sort of like you discipline yourself or else the Lord's going to discipline you. Those are your choices. What should we do when we're disciplined? I think the book of Joel is very clear in telling us what we should do. Because they were disciplined with a locust plague. We are disciplined in other ways today when God allows difficulty to come into our life. But discipline should bring repentance. In other words, times of difficulty are great times to change our perspective. Repentance means to change your mind. Change your mind about God, about what the Lord's actually trying to do in your life. Discipline should bring repentance, but discipline should also bring restoration, or will bring restoration. And we see that God's going to restore the nation in the latter part of the book, and he's going to do the same in our lives when we respond properly to him. So to kind of put it together, the idea, I think, of Joel, the main idea is let discipline bring repentance. And then let repentance bring restoration. There's a sequence here. God judges us to get our attention, and he wants us to respond with a change in our perspective. Wow, Lord, you have actually, this is you doing this in my life, getting my attention to put my attention on you and change my ways, which is the fruit of our repentance. And then when we do that, God says, I am going to restore you. You're going to be part of my, looking at the future here, you're going to be part of those who are reigning with me over this inheritance when Israel repents and turns to the Lord and is brought on into the kingdom. Huang Sabin says, in applying Joel, do you need God to strip you of everything before you repent? Some people are stripped of everything and they still don't repent. Some people are stripped of everything and then they do repent. Some people are stripped of everything and repentance is the last thing on their mind. Instead, they are just angry at God. And I wonder, when you hear this, if you have any sense that God's disciplining you to get your attention, to get your attention on him once again. You've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. Two people go through the same experience. Let's say two sisters whose mother dies, or a couple, they go through the same experience, and yet their responses are entirely different. And it reveals their heart. He says to be involved in fasting. I wonder if you've considered fasting, or do you think fasting isn't for our modern age? I wonder why fasting wouldn't be for our modern age. I hope you practice fasting. If nothing else, it's going to help you. It'll help your health to clear your system, you know. I find that it's a good discipline. My wife and I do it together, so we hold one another accountable in this. And I hope you can see it. The big problem in this passage is what to do with this whole army. We know this, there's our vast army of locusts who come in chapter 1. We see that in verse 6. But the big problem, and our key word is still locusts. We should understand that the Torah says in Deuteronomy 28 that of these various things, he says, when he goes through the blessings and cursings, one of the things that he mentions in these prophetic curses, when the people finally get led into exile and they're supposed to look back on Deuteronomy 28, they're supposed to read verse 38, where God says, you will plant much, but harvest little, for locusts will eat your crops. So they should have known that this was God's discipline because they really weren't following the Lord. He doesn't say specifically which sins they were guilty of, interestingly, in Joel, compared to other books. But chapter 2 is really the difficult one, where it talks about this day of the Lord, this day of darkness and gloom, of thick clouds, etc. It's very difficult to understand really what he's talking about here. And so as a result, we have many different interpretations of the so-called locusts of Joel 2. You'll see them on 578. There are 17 different interpretations of these locusts. This is more than any other passage I will share with you in Old Testament or New Testament. 17 different perspectives. Some say these are supernatural locusts. Others say this is figurative of many different armies that come over Israel. Others say, no, it's one army, and then they disagree as to which army we're talking about. Others say, no, these are locusts in chapter 2, just like they were locusts in chapter 1. And others say, well, these are both locusts and armies. And you'll see that when you go through, I think they're figurative of an army in their near future, the Babylonians, but then moving on beyond that to actually talking about the army of the day of the Lord. Let's go to slide 79. I think he's talking about repentance, that God is going to actually get their attention, Israel's attention, in the day of the Lord, in the tribulation, which will be phase one, if you will, of the day of the Lord. But it's going to work. They're actually going to entrust themselves to the Lord. They will truly believe in the Lord. And therefore, they will be, those who trust in the Lord will stay on the earth. And the green part, you might say, of the day of the Lord, the blessing aspect of the day of the Lord will follow them. So in other words, what we've got the day of the Lord being a period of judgment followed by a period of blessing. And when we get in the New Testament, we understand better about the chronology of this. Also in the book of Daniel, when we get to Daniel, we'll see that this tribulation period is actually 7 years, followed by a long period. We don't know how long that is in the Old Testament. It's not until we get to Revelation 20 that we realize that this period of blessing is an actual 1,000 years that will follow 7 years of tribulation. And this is talked about the tribulation in Revelation 6 to 19 and the millennium that follows in Revelation 20. Thank God that the 7 years is much briefer than the 1,000 years. And the two are not reversed. So that's why I say we've got a short time of judgment or tribulation, the beginning of the day of the Lord, and then a long period of blessing in the end. Those are the basics of the book of Joel. We need to move on to Jeremiah. But do you have any questions as I shift on over? The battle of Gog and Magog we will see when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39. So these are the nations that will be attacking Jerusalem in the days ahead. So we'll take a closer look at that, of Gog and Magog. It's actually Gog of the land of Magog. Gog is the leader. Magog is the land north of Israel that will be attacking Israel in the days ahead. So let's talk about that a bit more when we get to Ezekiel 38 that mentions that. That will flesh out a lot more of the kinds of things that we see in Joel. Obviously, with the three chapters, we have a briefer description of what some of the other prophets are talking about. But what they all talk about is this day of the Lord. There's a period of judgment followed by blessing. You see that in the Zephaniah notes. What is that? Page 639, I think. Every single one of the prophets is talking about that period of the day of the Lord.